The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily radio show. A little bit late getting up here with some printer trouble. We had a nice storm this morning, or at least we're in the midst of one. I was hoping we'd get a thunderstorm while I was in town. Nothing like an Oklahoma thunder and lightning storm. Hopefully we'll hear some rumbling even as we broadcast today, and we'll be talking about weather later on in this segment. I just want to touch on another news item here that ties in with what we talked about Monday. But before I get to that, just to give you a heads up on what we'll discuss on today's program. Besides all of that, last week, I think it was Thursday's program, we had a show on focusing on perfection. And in just talking to Dwight here, our producer in the Edmund studio, after the show yesterday, it reminded me of some material that I didn't have time to get to at the end of that show, Focus on Perfection. And we'll discuss, if we have some time today, some simple techniques or some things that you can do to help your focus, to help your concentration, to help you pay attention to your attention. I mean, that is, after all, what our lives are about, what we're paying attention to is what our lives consists of. So we'll talk more about that, as I said last week on the program. I mean, the battle that we face every day, it goes on. It starts in the mind, and there's so many scriptures, of course, that bring this out. James chapter 1 comes to mind, the focus on the kingdom, and Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2, and Matthew 6:33, we mentioned last week on that particular show. So we'll discuss that coming up in the next segment. But first, just some of these news items. I talked on Monday about the German debate about whether or not they should get a nuclear bomb, of all things. I mean, that's now a topic of discussion in Germany. And then this one here from Deutsche Welle today, coming from the news stack. Germans debate return of military conscription and service for men and women. Says the ruling CDU party has launched a debate on reinstating military conscription and offering young men and women a chance to serve their country in many in other ways, it says. A recent poll shows Germans are in favor of the idea. So here is Germany contemplating whether or not to rearm itself, even with nuclear weapons. And now a majority of Germans are in favor of military conscription. It says, as the German military struggles to fill its ranks, representatives of Angela Merkel's party started a nationwide discussion on the return of mandatory military service. So these are some headlines that aren't going to get much attention, but that you need to keep your eye on. And of course, we will, here at The Trumpet, here at KPCG, here at The Trumpet Magazine, the website. We'll be watching it closely because of what the Bible prophesies. The seventh and final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, headed up by Germany, headed up by a strong man coming from the heart of Germany. And so we see Germany on the rise. And our nations, the United States and Britain, we see them in decline, steep decline. Look at these fires I keep touching on. I mean, I guess I did talk about it a little bit more in length last week. But there's 14,000 firefighters now currently battling the 17, I think it is, 16 or 17 major fires in California. And one of them, I think it's this Mendocino complex, it's the largest fire in the state's recorded history. All totaled, it's something like 600,000 acres have been scorched. 600,000. This massive fire, I think, accounts for about half of that. They've got, as I said, 14,000 firefighters. They've got 2,300 members of the National Guard helping out. They've got firefighters actually from, I think, more than a dozen states. Even some coming from overseas to help fight against these blazes. The big one, as I said, the Mendocino complex. I think just in the last few days, it's doubled in size. Officials were saying, well, hopefully we'll have this under control by mid-August, you know, by next week. And now that's being pushed back to early September. Because the temperatures, we're in the midst of August, as everyone knows. The temperatures are pushing over 100 degrees Fahrenheit, 110 degrees in some places. Hot, windy conditions. This is why these fires are moving so fast. The car fire, that's another one that's claimed, I think, 7 lives. It's destroyed 1,600 structures. But step back and look at the bigger picture. I mean, 4 of the 10 largest fires in California, 4 of the 10 largest on record, they've happened just within the past 7 or 8 years. What is happening in California? The New York Times here today, or this is from yesterday, it says the numbers do not begin to tell the story of the challenge and complexity of the firefighting effort. With temperatures still soaring, fires are moving faster than anyone has ever seen, and barriers that in years past contained fires, bulldozer lines, highways, rivers, are now no match. I mean, they can't stop them. They just jump across the highways. They jump across rivers. The bulldozer lines, they won't do. They won't hold it. It says California now has more firefighters deployed than any other time in the state's history. And it goes on to bring out how that there's fighters or firefighters from Australia and New Zealand helping in the effort. Infantry soldiers from the U.S. Army. It says, as the Mendocino fire continues to rage, the Ferguson fire has completely shut down swaths of Yosemite National Park indefinitely, leaving the hugely popular destination looking like a ghost town in what should be peak tourist season. Much of the Sacramento Valley, it's filled with smoke. The Times says here, in the last 10 months, fires have killed more than 40 people and burned down thousands of homes. The devastation began with the Wine Country fires in October, and just two months later, fires in Santa Barbara and Ventura counties became the largest in recorded state history. The record lasted only 8 months. So you had the largest in recorded state history just last year. And the record only held for 8 months. It mentions how that these fires are being fueled by the extreme heat. And then the years and years of drought. Parched vegetation, it says. And then it says this. Here's the cause. Scientists say climate change is a central factor in creating the atmospheric ingredients that make wildfires like California's more extreme. And so there is the cause, the New York Times says. It's climate change, and they're not alone. I just got an article right before coming up here from the Telegraph over in the UK. Here's the United States and Britain. The UK, the Telegraph says, runaway climate change could trigger hothouse Earth with 200-foot sea level rises, warn the scientists. The Earth may be on a runaway trajectory towards a hothouse climate, which will see huge swaths of the planet become uninhabitable. That's the Daily Telegraph. And then the New York Times, saying that all these fires in California, these record fires, worst in history, it's all because of climate change. Well, if you've been listening, if you've been viewing The Key of David, you know what my father has said over the years. How many programs has he given on so-called natural disasters? We have a wonderful booklet that gives you the truth on this subject, that tells you what God says about the weather, about weather upsets, about fires, droughts, floods, earthquakes. God has a lot to say about it. My father gave a program back in 2011, The Beginning of Sorrows. And here's just a bit from that. This is clip six.
See, these disasters come upon us, and they're called natural disasters, but they're often not natural disasters. They're very well directed. But again, God is only trying to get our attention because He wants to save us. He's not willing, it says, that any should perish, not any. He died for all mankind. He died for us. He's proven His love for us. Now it's our turn to prove our love for Him. He died for each one of us, and He didn't sin at all. He was perfect. I'm reading these scriptures from right out of your own Bible.
That's right. It comes right out of our own Bible. God's trying to get our attention, but man is not listening. Man won't listen. My father, that was from 2011. He had a great article just last year at this time, August 2017. What the Paris Climate Agreement was really about. He said, just to paraphrase some from that, that Satan's trying to get our focus on this complicated topic, climate change, something that really most people don't even understand. And yet the media, they talk about it, the scientists talk about it as if it's an established fact, as if it's the greatest danger facing the United States. Here we are in the world with all of these emerging powers, these grave dangers everywhere that you look, real existential threats, nuclear weapons in Europe, in Russia. And yet you read the New York Times, you read the Telegraph, and this is what they're going to tell you. I mean, the greatest threat we're facing is climate change. That's right out of Barack Obama's playbook. That's right out of the radical left's playbook. My father wrote last year, we have to understand that it's not climate change causing these natural disasters. It's not climate change. God controls the weather. God controls it. I mean, He could control it with the snap of a finger. It says most people would reject any notion that what God says on the subject has any relevance, but it does. It does. You look at what the Bible has to say. You look at what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24. If we have time, we'll go through that in a moment as well. But Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and cursings. God said, if you obey my laws, you're going to be overtaken by blessings. But then he goes on and says in that same chapter that if you disobey, if you don't observe these commandments and statutes that I command you this day, then you're going to be overtaken by curses. And verse 22 of Deuteronomy 28 says, the Lord shall smite you with the consumption and with a fever and with an inflammation and with an extreme burning and with the sword and with blasting and with mildew, burning and blasting or hurricanes, fires and hurricanes. And they shall pursue you until you perish, and your heaven that is over your head shall be as brass, and the earth that is under you shall be as iron. Iron and brass, just like in Northern California. God controls the weather. Look at Amos 4 on your own time, where it says, God, in one place I've withheld the rain, and in another place I caused the rain to fall upon you. God causes this. That's the point. Let's go back to a program my father gave on September 21st, 2005. This was following the Hurricane Katrina. This is clip five.
Notice Amos 4 and verse 7. And also, Also, I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it, God talking, I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. And one piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So God caused the flooding, and God caused the drought. But we need to know why. Now, it's not a mystery. I'm telling you, this evil is not a mystery. There's no mystery here.
That's my father from 2005. He's going through Amos 4 there, obviously, emphasizing that God is the cause. God caused it. Verse 8 in that same chapter, so two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, says the Eternal. No satisfaction. Identifying causes like climate change, but we don't return to God. This is the main point my father made in that article from last year. He said, all the talk about climate change has pushed God out of the picture. The radical left blames every problem on climate change, but the Bible says that most of it is from God. I mean, certainly there's some things man does. I mean, we have ruined God's creation in so many ways. But so much of what we're seeing is coming from God. And we don't want to push God out of the picture. We want to bring God right into the center. Like I was saying yesterday, we have to be God-centered. We have to be God-centered. When we see the blessings, we praise and we thank God for bestowing those blessings upon us. We're so grateful. And then when we see things go wrong, when we find ourselves hitting our head up against a brick wall, then we cry out to God for mercy. We ask God to show us why it's happening. We pray for God to lead us to repentance, like it says in Romans 2:4. Out of God's goodness, He'll do that. He'll do that for us. He'll lead us right out of sin if we're willing to forsake those ways, those wicked ways. He says, the Bible says that most of it is from God. God is plaguing this land in a terrible way to get our attention. He's trying to get our attention. He's plaguing this land. And look, it's California in particular is being pounded. And we've had a lot to say about that state. I mean, even as early as or as recent as this year, Brad McDonald had a great piece in The Trumpet back in January where he talked about California's history going back to the late 1980s, the massive earthquake they had during the World Series in 1989, and then following that, the rioting. I mean, that's not so much a weather-related incident, but the 1992 riots, the 1994 Northridge earthquake, and then all these fires, the drought, the flooding. Look at what's happened to that state. I mean, California used to be the golden state. It used to be the state all of the adventurers in America flooded into. First for gold, and then for sun, and then for fame, for wealth. Now a lot of people are trying to get out of the state. You've got all these disasters happening. Rampant illegal immigration. Well, look at the past 30 years and ask yourself, is California being blessed? Is it? Read Deuteronomy 28 and ask yourself, is California being blessed? Or is it being cursed? One disaster after another. And of course, this is just a microcosm of what's coming upon our nations. Our nations. How many disasters are we going to see that keep getting the label? The worst ever. The last record on the fires 8 months ago. It didn't hold the record. Now there's a new record. Worst ever. We hear it all the time. Nothing holds. No record is safe when it comes to the level, the size, the scope of these disasters. Something's going on here. You would think if somebody has their eyes open, they would see this. Study Deuteronomy 28. Study the United States and Britain in prophecy. That prophecy, as Brad McDonald wrote in his article in January, the Deuteronomy 28 prophecy, it applies to our nations in particular. I mean, there are disasters. We see them happening all the time worldwide. But the United States is sure being pounded. And as I say, California in particular. My father wrote a piece. This goes back to 2003. It's at the Trumpet website. Is California under a curse? Search for it. Go back and look at that article and see what we've been saying. Not just since 2003. You can go back to 1993, I think, the earliest one that we know of. December of 1993. My father wrote, "One disaster after another is striking California. These deadly disasters are repeatedly labeled the worst ever. With all the disasters that have struck California the past few years, it's as if the state is under a curse." That's what my father wrote 25 years ago. Well, look at the New Testament. Look at Matthew 24. Look at what Jesus said about the last days. "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Religious deception. It's all over the place. And then verse 6, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places." I mean, there's going to be a lot of problems, a lot of trouble, a lot of famines, shortage of food and water, drought, floods. You can just study on your own time. The Greek word for pestilences there in verse 7. But these are all signs that we're living in the last days. Verse 8 says it's just the beginning of sorrows. This is just the start of it. I mean, the disasters are going to intensify. I mean, God is the cause, as we read in Amos 4, the cause in the sense that he's sending it, he's allowing it. But it's our fault. It's our fault. It's not climate change. It's our sins. Scientists and left-wing journalists want to make it out to be a political thing. Well, we don't have this regulation in place, or we haven't changed this technology yet. God says, look at yourself, and then you'll get to root causes. One more clip here from the 2011 program, The Beginning of Sorrows. This is clip 4.
You see many disasters today. Don't just look around in the world. Many disasters all over the place. These are the beginning of sorrows, but we're moving very fast toward the ending of sorrows, the ending of all sorrows. And God is going to fill this earth with joy and abundance, which is what we should have had all along, but we have refused to obey Him. If we obey God, He promises these wonderful blessings.
That's from 2011. I mean, there is hope. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. I mean, you read all of Matthew 24. It's very sobering. The beginning of sorrows, and then it leads into the great tribulation, Jesus said later on. And so we want to watch, and we want to pray always, and we want to keep our mind on the future. I'll talk more about that right focus coming up in the next segment. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send any and all comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Revelation 6 stands out as an important chapter because of how it locks in with another one of Jesus Christ's prophecies. The glorified Christ revealed these future events to John in Revelation 6, and it was Jesus Christ as a human being, God in the flesh, who prophesied these same events in Matthew 24, the same Christ. In the traditional Christian world, we hear a lot about Christ as our sacrifice, our Savior. But how about Jesus Christ the prophet? That's exactly what he was. His gospel and his whole message revolved around prophecy. So to know Christ means to know about the prophecies he spoke in Revelation and in Matthew. This free booklet, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, shows that what Christ prophesied in Matthew 24 is primarily for the end time. For more than five decades, Herbert W. Armstrong declared a powerful and consistent warning about the dramatic fulfillment of end time prophecy. Using the Bible as his guide, Mr. Armstrong made bold predictions about the course of world events long before they occurred. He was right encapsulates what he boldly proclaimed for more than 50 years. This free booklet will build your faith in the certainty of biblical prophecy. Request He Was Right and The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Both booklets are offered free of charge at no cost or obligation to you. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily.
I'm looking at the weather app on my phone, and I think it's calling for 4 or 5 days of rain out of the next 5 or 6 days. So no wonder it's so green here in central Oklahoma in the middle of August. It's beautiful, beautiful time of year. And usually, I lived here quite a few years before moving to the UK. Usually, when you get to the month of August, that's when everything is pretty much brown because it's been so dry and so hot. But it's not like that this year. It's not like it this year. And again, you look at some of these prophecies, rain in one city and drought in another. I mean, the rain as it is here, it's a real blessing right now. There's no flooding or anything like that. But you look at California and you see the direction. You see where we're headed. The beginning of sorrows, as I said in the last segment. But there's hope, as my father said in that 2011 program. There is hope when those sorrows are over and when Jesus establishes God's government on this earth. Well, last week, as I said, we had a program on Thursday. I think this was the day before I left for the States. Focus on perfection. Matthew 5, verse 48. Become you therefore perfect. And I mentioned the example of Steve Jobs there and my father and the programs. He, in fact, one of our alert listeners said that he remembers actually three programs. I mentioned two of them. But my father's given evidently three programs over the years using the example of Steve Jobs and his quest for perfection and his ability to focus. This, again, is what my father had to say in that program a couple of years ago, The Ultimate Success Focus. This is clip one.
He had a real desire for perfection. And that's a good subject to get into as well. It takes focus to do that, of course. But he was perfecting computers. And he changed the computing world. He changed the world and world's technology in so many ways and moved this world forward in technology. So there is a physical way to focus, but there also is a spiritual focus that we need.
And that, of course, was the thrust of that program. The right spiritual focus, seeking, study that word sometime, Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. My father went on to say in that same program, this is clip two.
Isn't that amazing? That's just a dynamically amazing verse. Seek first, focus first on the kingdom of God. And God says, if you do that, I'll give you all these things you want. I'll give you the wealth. I'll give you the treasures. It'll be added if you'll just focus first on the kingdom of God.
See, God is evaluating how we focus, what we're focusing on. He really is evaluating every single step. There's a couple of Proverbs. This is in Proverbs 4. Starting in verse 25, it says, let your eyes look right on and let your eyelids look straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove your foot from evil, it says. God's concerned about every single step we take. He wants us headed in the right direction. He wants us to stay on course. To stay on the path, it says in Psalm 119 that the word of God is like a lamp for our feet. I mean, it shows us where we need to go. That's how we stay on course. Doing that, of course, takes some focus, the ability to concentrate, the ability to go forward, to follow Christ, to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. Well, as I say, when I went through this last week, I did have some points, I think seven of them, that I didn't have time to get to. But these are points on they're just practical points on how to improve your ability to focus and concentrate. And I've pulled them out of various sources. I don't have all of them listed here. But a lot of these principles and points are found in the church literature as well. They're found in the Seven Laws of Success. Mr. Armstrong's classic booklet. How do you improve your focus and concentration? Well, for one, set daily and weekly goals. I mean, you could add to that monthly, yearly, long-term goals. But at least set daily and weekly goals. I mean, the overarching goal is Matthew 6:33, as we just read. But we need to see where we're going. If we're going to stay on the path, if we're going to stay on course, we've got to set goals. We've got to write it out. We've got to have a to-do list. Action this day. That was the theme for our camp at Edstone, as I've said. Every day. I mean, we need a clear vision and objective. We can't just engage in activity for the sake of engaging in activity. It needs to be useful. We need to be going somewhere. We need to be sure about where we're going. The proverb says, where there's no vision, the people perish. I mean, how are we going to get where we need to go if we don't see? If we don't see in our mind's eye, like Matthew 6 brings out. I mean, our mind, as I covered last week, it has to be single. It has to be focused. Set goals. Make them clear. Make them specific. And then chip away at it. It's amazing what can be accomplished if you just put a little effort into it every single day. Colossians 3 verse 1 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. It says, set your affection or your mind, set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. You've got to set your mind there. In the Seven Laws of Success, Mr. Armstrong said, you must make the decision. You must set this right goal. You must set your will. You, he keeps emphasizing you, you must expend your full effort. You must work at overcoming, growing, and developing spiritually and sticking with it. Yet God supplies the all-important ingredient, his power, his love, his faith, his guidance, his life. I mean, that's an unbeatable combination. You working together with God God's spirit joining together with your human spirit. But God's not going to do all the work. You've got to expend your full effort. You've got to make decisions. You've got to set your mind on the things of God. We've got to hold fast to the things that God has given us. Set goals, daily, weekly, yearly goals. I mean, we think about God's master plan, and we're reminded of it every year during those seven annual festivals, those holy days, the holy day seasons. And every year in that sense, I mean, we get to evaluate the previous year. I mean, and then going out, let's say of Passover, for instance, going out of Passover, that's a perfect time to set goals for the next year. Where will we be at the next Passover? But if you break it down into the detail that we need to break it down into, I mean, every day we have to have goals. This is what I need to accomplish today. These are the projects I need to finish. This is how much prayer I need to get in. This is how much study. This is what I need to study. These are the people I'm meeting with. This is the dinner arrangement that we have with so-and-so. Set goals. Take time even at the end of the week or at the start of the week on Sunday to just lay out a plan for the week ahead. A lot of businessmen understand this principle, this concept. If they're working a trade and they've got all these customers and they have to schedule in, okay, I've got you Thursday at 9 a.m. That's basic. You can't have a successful business without that sort of thing, without that sort of organization and structure. We need to bring that into our personal lives as well. Set goals. That's the first point. The second one is to be satisfied with gradual improvement. We have to think of our minds like we think about our muscles. It takes time to build it up, to strengthen it. The mind is like a muscle. And you can't go into the gym like I did on Sunday, just go all out and not feel it for several days. You can't just do it all in one day, so you've got to be careful to work your way up. And it's the same thing with concentration and focus. Learning. I was reading an article yesterday, a classic, Mortimer Adler's. It was actually, I think, an excerpt from his classic book, How to Read a Book. And he was just talking about how that you have to start. You have to read something challenging and difficult, and the only way that you're going to get better at it is to do more of it. That's working out mentally. Joel Hilliker had a piece in the recent Trumpet, I guess the latest one's out already, but this is from August. It's right there at the end of the issue. Your next step. He talked there about how our life is a journey, and it's made up of millions and millions and millions of small steps, little steps that we take every day. Steps in this direction or that direction. That you're taking one step, it might seem like it's not that significant. But your day, your week, I mean, they're made up of a series of steps. And we want to make sure that we're going in the right direction. And if you are, then be satisfied with the progress, even if it's slower going. Use the Word of God as the lamp for your feet. This is an excerpt here from Mr. Hilliker's piece. He's coming up on the Trumpet Hour, at the top of the hour, by the way. But he says here, academic excellence can start with one evening of resisting television temptation. A championship can begin with an extra day at the weight room. Money in the bank can start with declining one impulse purchase. A healthy diet can begin by skipping one combo meal. A close friendship can bloom from a single apology. He says, force yourself to take the first small step. You have many more steps to go, but you're moving in the right direction. Just concentrate on that first small step. Don't think, oh, there's no way I can make it up that mountain. There's no way. So why bother? Why bother trying? Force yourself, as he says there, to make that first small step and then be satisfied with the progress and then work at the next step. Another way that you can significantly improve your ability to focus and to concentrate is to stop multitasking. Stop trying to do 7 or 8 things at once. Focus on one thing at a time. If you've got the to-do list, if you've got the set of goals, then go through one at a time. 1 Corinthians 14 says, God's not the author of confusion. He's the author of orderliness, and you see it all through his creation. And our individual lives, too, should be orderly and efficient, not in a state of chaotic disarray. Let everything be done decently and in order. The technology, as I've said this week, I mean, it has its place. And as I said yesterday, it's remarkable what can be done. How many people can listen to this program from all over the world by just simply having it downloaded to their phone, and then they can, through Bluetooth or whatever, they can listen to it on their car stereo, at home, whenever, on demand. But don't let the technology interfere with your daily action steps. Stop with the multitasking and just focus in on one thing at a time. There was one website that suggested you come up with a distraction to-do list, a little notepad or a slip of paper that you can just jot things down on while you're doing your Bible study. We've all been there. You're studying away, and then something pops into your head, and you think, oh, I better go do this. I better get this done now, or I'll forget. Well, stay focused on the study. Jot it down if you have to. Put it in the distraction notepad. And then you can come back to it later and get it done when you're done with your study. One thing at a time. We don't have to Google something the moment we get the thought. The moment we're invaded by this particular thought or idea. You don't have to turn away from the book and immediately Google it. Just write it down. You can look into it later. It's probably not even that important anyway. Maybe you don't even need to look into it. Focus in on the tasks at hand, the most important tasks for sure. Another way that you can improve your ability to focus and to concentrate is to slow down. Slow down. I mean, when you think about things, or when you're reading or observing what's going on around you, just see if you can't slow it down a bit and really bottom out the meditation. Jeremiah Jacques had a great article a few years ago in The Trumpet in praise of the slow read. He talked at the start of that piece about someone giving him this book that he thought he would like, so he was going to borrow it for a time, but he got a few pages into the book and immediately realized, this is something I really want to go through slowly and methodically, and I want to mark it up. I want to make sure that the pages are well worn by the time I'm done with it. So he gave the book back to its owner after reading a couple, 3 pages, and then went and got the book himself. He bought it himself, so that he could go through it, so that that book could get through to him. Slow down. 25% of Americans did not read a single book last year. Can you believe that? We're going to talk more about reading. I've got a lot of material. I know I've hit it hard this summer, but we're going to talk more about reading in the weeks ahead. 25% of Americans, they haven't even read a book, and you've probably seen video clips, these people that go on the streets and say, hey, what's the last book you read? And these Americans that say, I can't even remember. I don't even know. What's your favorite book? I'm not sure. I don't know. Can't think of one. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. And then, like I touched on earlier this week, I mean, if it's not 200-300 words on a flashing website with all these annoying ads, we won't even look at it. We won't even consider it. If it's a 5,000-6,000-word essay, we don't have time. We don't have time to go through a book. Nicholas Carr, in his book, The Shallows, he said, when we go online, we enter an environment that promotes cursory reading, hurried and distracted thinking, and superficial learning. It promotes cursory reading. We want to develop our minds to the point where we're actively promoting in-depth study and reading. Study like the Bereans. I mean, reading is action. That's the way to strengthen that mental muscle. In praise of the slow read, Jeremiah's article, he goes through a fair bit of Mortimer Adler's thoughts on how to approach studying a book. How to read a book. You should. I don't want to give you all these book recommendations. I know we all have a plenty to read and study, but I remember reading How to Read a Book back when I was in my 20s. It's an exceptional book. That book, How to Read a Book, is the kind of book you want to thoroughly mark up and highlight and comment in the margins. In praise of the slow read, Adler suggested that life is so short. I mean, you just want to make sure that you read the best books. I think actually that's from Ernest M. Nay's book, In the Art of Thinking. That's another classic. But he said, look, make sure you've got your library of 20 or 30 volumes and that you only read the best and that you reread them. I mean, that's really, when you think about what we do in the Church of God, we have our literature library and one reading is not sufficient. I mean, how many times have you read Mystery of the Ages or The United States and Britain in Prophecy? For most people, and I'm talking about people who are actively engaged in the church activities, they've probably read those books 7, 8, 9 times. I mean, that's the approach that we take. And it's not like you'd have to go through Manchester's book on Churchill as frequently as you would Mystery of the Ages. But if you have your church library and then you add to that the 20 or 30 volumes of other works that you need to go through it slowly so that it really does get through to you. Go back and look at that article. That's Jeremiah Jacques' article, In Praise of the Slow Read. That's from the August 2012 Trumpet print edition, the fifth point that I have here on how to improve your ability to concentrate and to focus is to schedule time for meditation. Meditate day and night, like it says in the Psalms. Joshua 1 and verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. And then you know about what it says in Deuteronomy. The kings were meant to write out the law. I mean, that was an exercise that helped them commit it to memory. I'll talk more on that in the sixth point. But first, schedule time for meditation. Set aside time. Don't let life get so busy. Don't let it get so crazy that you don't have time to stop, as the saying goes, and smell the roses. Spend time out of doors. Spend time close to God's creation. Spend time alone. I mean, we're people. We have to lead people, as I said earlier this week. But the way we do that, page 36, go back and look at it, the new throne of David. We go forward on our knees. This work, it moves forward. It takes action because we're all together going to God daily, praying earnestly on our knees. Another way to strengthen that mental muscle, another way to improve your ability to concentrate and to focus is to memorize things. To memorize things. This is an excellent way to strengthen your mind muscle. And here again, this is something that is not uncommon in the church. How many scriptures do we know by memory? I mean, some more than others, and some complain that they can't memorize enough. But still, you hear something in a sermon or you read it in an article and you say, oh, yeah, I know what that verse says. I've read it hundreds and hundreds of times before. That's how you memorize it. William James, he's the 19th century American philosopher. He wrote in his book, Principles of Psychology, that the secret of a good memory is thus the secret of forming diverse and multiple associations with every fact we care to retain. But this forming of associations with a fact, what is it but thinking about that fact as much as possible? Briefly then, the two men with the same outward experiences and the same amount of mere native tenacity, the one who thinks over his experiences most and weaves them into systematic relations with each other will be the one with the best memory. We see examples of this on every hand. Most men have a good memory for facts connected with their own pursuits. The college athlete who remains a dunce at his books will astonish you by his knowledge of men's records in various feats and games and will be a walking dictionary of sporting statistics. The reason is that he is constantly going over these things in his mind and comparing and making a series of them. They form for him not so many odd facts, but a concept system. So they stick. And it's the same with the merchant who remembers prices, the politician who remembers politicians' speeches and votes. And on it goes. You see, we memorize what we're interested in. This goes back to, again, Matthew 6:33 and Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Set your mind on the things above. Set it there and go back to it over and over and over again. And you'll find that you understand it. You'll remember it. God says about the Philadelphians, they're in a book of remembrance because they remember God. I mean, they're studying Hebrews 5, I don't have time to go through those last few verses there, but it's by reason of use that we retain this knowledge. We're using it. We love it, like William James says there in that quote. We love it. We're interested in it. And so we can remember it. And even when you are interested in it, even when you do remember it and memorize it, you still have to come back and review it later. Look at the 7 annual festivals. Some of us have kept the holy days, the annual holy days, for 30 and 40 years. And we go into those days each year, and yes, there's things we hear that we've heard before, and then there's new things, or there's things that we're reminded of. Oh, yes, oh, yes. Memorization, it's a great way to improve your concentration. And then finally, the last point, and I don't have time to get into it much, but the point is to take mental breaks, And I'll just refer you to the program we did a while back on having productive and fruitful leisure time activities. This can be a real help to improving your ability to concentrate and to focus. There's a quote at The Art of Manliness says that you'll be amazed how much your life can improve just by paying attention to your attention. Well, that's all that we have time for today. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.